pastors, and indeed the whole church, our appreciation, first and foremost, to you parents who have helped your children memorize the Word of God. It is not always easy to get a child to concentrate long enough to memorize that many verses of Scripture. And so for those of you who have put in the hard work helping your children memorize the Scriptures, thank you very much for your work and help. And of course, as you see the children, not only your own but others, commend them. Tell them how much you appreciate the work they have put in for the recitation this morning. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to open your hymnals. Number 168 is a hymn that we'll be singing this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And our Sunday school lesson this morning is going to be the theology of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So we're going to be looking at Scripture, and to that end, we're going to be using the wireless microphone as we have been. So I've got some Scripture verses that I'm going to be asking you to read, to volunteer to read. And if you'll wait until the wireless microphone makes it to you for that purpose. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is probably one of the best known of the Christmas, what we call Christmas carols, or what I like to refer to as incarnation hymns. It was written by Charles Wesley probably about a year after he was converted. Charles Wesley was one of those guys who, along with his brother John and George Whitfield, who had studied for the ministry, were in the process of being ordained, and then they got saved. And so Charles Wesley, who's the youngest of all of the Wesleys, wrote this hymn about a year after his conversion. Charles was born in 1707, and the hymn was probably written somewhere around 1738. We're not exactly sure of the date, so somewhere around then. Interestingly enough, even though Charles Wesley is an Arminian Methodist, our hymnal contains 20 hymns written by Charles Wesley. He was raised in a time and an atmosphere where his theology was Arminian, but his heart was not. And in fact, in the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Lord?" There's a phrase in there about how he is chained in a prison and God's eye diffuses a quickening ray, a regenerating command. I'm trying to remember if it was Whitfield or not, who wrote a letter to Wesley and said, "So where is your Arminianism now? You know, if you are born a sinner, chained in prison in your sins, and dead in your chains, and it is God's quickening spirit who brings you to life, that sure sounds Calvinistic to me." That's my paraphrase of the letter. Nonetheless, we have 20 hymns written by Charles Wesley. There's only one person who has more hymns in the Trinity hymnal than Wesley. Any guesses? Isaac Watts. Yep. Isaac Watts has 42 in the Trinity hymnal. Now, keep in mind, there's a certain theological bias to the Trinity hymnal where Isaac Watts naturally would have 42. But Charles Wesley has 20. Luther, 7. Okay? When Charles Wesley originally wrote the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it was composed of 10 stanzas. Each verse that we have in our version today has 4 lines and then a refrain. Okay? Well, when Wesley originally wrote it, each 2 lines was its own separate stanza, its own separate verse, and it was a completely different tune. Plus, there was no refrain. So the refrain, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King," is not a part of the original as a refrain. It's just there. The reason the refrain comes in is that in 1856, this song was put to a different tune than it was normally sung to. A man by the name of William Cummings, and I think in the upper right-hand corner of 168, you'll see Mendelssohn, That's the composer Felix Mendelssohn. He's the one who composed the tune for a cantata that has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas. The tune originally comes from a work called Feistgesang by Mendelssohn, celebrating the German invention of the printing press. So Feistgesang in English has come to be known as the Gutenberg Cantata because it's a celebration of Gutenberg's invention of the printing press. And there's one chorus in there, I think it's the second one, Vaterland und in deinem Gauen. That's what it is. And you go, what's that mean? Oh, Fatherland, in all your regions. That's the name of the chorus. And Cummings takes that, and he takes Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and he puts it to that tune. The problem is that the tune has more notes than Wesley has lines, and so to make it even out, it's Cummings who adds the stanza or the refrain, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, to make it match the tune. The biggest editor, however, of Wesley's original hymn is not Cummings, but George Whitefield. And apparently not for theological reasons. When you compare the two, there's not a lot of difference between them. But Whitefield seemed to have a little bit better sense of what would, how can I say it, would be easier for the public to comprehend. And Whitefield, the great communicator, alters some of Wesley's original words. For example, our line is, Hark the herald angels sing. That's the first line, right? No. That's Whitefield's change. Wesley's original words are this, Hark how all the welkin rings. I'll give $20 to anybody in here that knows what a welkin is. I'll take you to dinner. Welkin is actually an old archaic English word. It may come from the Saxon German, Welkon, which means clouds or heaven. It's the place where God and angels reside. And even Whitefield in the 1700s said, in essence, Charles, nobody knows what a welkin is. And so he changed it. He changed some of the meter, some of the words, so that most of what we have today in terms of the words are actually Whitefield's edition of Wesley's original hymn. All right, let's talk about the meaning of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We've just heard the children recite Luke chapter 2, and the hymn itself is basically a recounting of not only the angels appearing to the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, and the announcement, but then it's the theology behind the joyous announcement. Why do angels go to all the trouble to announce the birth of a child? There must be thousands, tens of thousands of children born that night. Why announce the birth of this one? And so that's what Wesley does. He doesn't focus on or try to tell the entire story of the birth of Christ. He's not trying to give everything. He's focusing on just the announcement of the angels and then the theology behind that announcement. Now, you should notice something right off the bat, something that Wesley adds that's not in the scripture text. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. The mention of Christ as a king actually isn't in the Luke chapter 2 passage. It's mentioned that he's born in the city of David, but that's just the designation for Bethlehem. It might be a sort of a oblique reference to the fact that Christ is of the lineage of David. But a direct statement that Christ is born as King of the Jews doesn't come in the Luke 2 passage. It is in the story of the three magi. We have come to see him who was born king of the Jews. Or where is he who was born king of the Jews? So they understand his kingship because of the star, but the actual express statement in Luke, which is what Wesley bases him on, about Christ being a newborn king, is not actually in the passage. So the question we have to ask is this: is Wesley right? Should we understand the reference of the city of David or the birth of Christ in reference to the birth of a king? Or to put it another way, does the Old Testament prophesy the coming of a king? So I need two volunteers. First one to read Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Megan. So Megan will have Psalm 2, 1 through 6. Okay, Psalm 2, 1 through 6. And then a second volunteer, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Brady, the microphone doesn't have to go very far. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Yes, remember to hold that right in front of you. So, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
Go ahead, brother. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Okay. Now these are just a couple of verses that mention that Messiah, Christ, is the king that God has set on his holy hill of Zion. That he is the king whose kingdom will never be destroyed, that will never pass away. The king who is brought near to God. Now you can find, in particular, for example, Psalm chapter 2. Quotation, allusion, one after the other in the New Testament, all saying that Psalm 2 is fulfilled, particularly in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. So that when he, at the end of Matthew, for example, is about to ascend to heaven, he tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Wesley very rightly connects the idea of Christ as the newborn baby, but also as being God's king. Now that raises the question then of what kind of king we're talking about. So Wesley goes on in that very first verse to say, quoting the angels, hark the herald angels sing, okay? Glory to the newborn king, peace on earth. And here we have another one of Wesley's editor remarks. What do the angels in Luke chapter 2 say? Peace on earth and goodwill to men. Or your translation might have, to men of goodwill. I prefer goodwill to men, and so does Wesley. But Wesley understands that not just as God's generic benevolence towards everybody alive. Goodwill to men, Wesley understands as referring to God reconciling repentant sinners to himself. The goodwill is God's mild mercy. We'll talk about that word mild in a little while because Wesley uses it again later on in the hymn. It's God's mercy. So Wesley takes the announcement of the angels and he, as it were, expounds upon it for us. To Wesley, what the angels are saying is this, that God has sent his son to be a king, and the battle that this king will fight is the battle that it of reconciling us back to God. That what he's going to conquer, what he's going to use his authority for, is to bring us God's mercy. A mild mercy that will reconcile us back to God. Another volunteer, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you know, I believe it's verse 19, but I forgot to write it down. So 2 Corinthians 5, 19, and I'm going to get there before you make sure I've got the right reference. Yeah, 19 and 20. Volunteer to read 2 Corinthians 5. Kevin, I'm sorry. I'll get you next time. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20.
That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
Okay. So Wesley takes peace on earth and goodwill to men, and he understands the goodwill to men as being that Christ comes to earth and that God is in Christ reconciling men to himself. God and sinners reconciled. So what Wesley does then in the second part of the first verse then, joyful, all you nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, is that his call is, if God is sending his son into the world to show mercy to us, that the son is there to use his kingly authority to accomplish our reconciliation back to God, then we ought to rejoice as joyfully as the angels do. We ought to recognize that Jesus Christ is the king, not of politics or economics or militarily or of any nation, but he's the king whose power is used to reconcile us, to bring us back to God. Now, underlying all of this is a theology that Wesley doesn't directly address, but sort of inherits. And that's the theology that everybody is naturally God's enemy. Now, Wesley doesn't go there in this hymn. But why else would we need to be reconciled to God? By the way, in the scriptures, the one to whom you are reconciled is the one you have offended. And so Wesley is portraying the entire human race as having offended God. And we are all his enemies. And God sends his son as the king who will use his power to bring about a reconciliation of sinners back to God. In other words, his power is going to be used not to change God, but to change us. So then, that's the first verse. Why rejoice? In essence, because the king has come with the power to reconcile us back to God. The second verse, then, is introducing us to the theological concept of who this king is, that he is both God and man. So the second verse, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Notice, if you will, first of all, that Christ is addressed as God. not in bare theological terms, but in the terms of the application of what the angels do. The angels are adoring the birth of this child. They are worshiping him. Well, worship rightly belongs to God. And if the highest angels worship Christ, then Christ must be God. There can be no other conclusion from Luke chapter 2 than that the angels themselves are bringing adoration and praise and glory at the birth of this one child. Then there is no gap between God and angels. If the highest angels are worshiping him, he must be Lord. He must be the everlasting Lord, the everlasting God. He's not just respected. Christ is adored by highest heaven. Adored doesn't mean that Christ is adorable, like a cute little baby. Adored as in he is truth and love and justice and mercy and divine power and divine sovereignty and a thousand other great, grand attributes all rolled up into one. And the beauty of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Everybody seems to want a world where truth, love, and justice and mercy predominate, but we all think that we can bring it ourselves. And Wesley's theology is the only one who has the power to bring that is the one who is truth and love and mercy himself, the King Jesus Christ. So he's not only adored, but he's adored by the highest heavens. Volunteer, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Arthur. And then after Arthur has Hebrews 1, 6, I need someone to find in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Michael. So, we'll start over here with Hebrews chapter 1. And this is the writer of Hebrews telling us why the Son of God is so far superior to the angels.
But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him."
Okay. I'm not going through the exposition of that. But where is it that when the firstborn comes into the world that all the angels of God worship him? Luke chapter 2. All right.
Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting.
So this Christ, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, is the one who is the ruler in Israel, the king of Israel. But his goings forth, not his birth, but his goings forth are from everlasting, from eternity past. So Christ is not just Lord, but Wesley says he is the everlasting Lord. He is the eternal God. Now, having proclaimed his deity, Wesley turns to his humanity. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. The phrase late in time is one that you'll find in other Christmas hymns as well. For example, O Come All You Faithful has the phrase, late in flesh appearing. It's a reference to Galatians chapter 4, where Christ is not sent as soon as Adam and Eve sin. Christ is not the son of Adam and Eve, or of Eve. Instead, there are thousands of years that go by. And when the fullness of time had come, according to Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Okay? So the late in time is a reference to Christ coming as a man, but coming in God's fullness of time. He is the offspring of the virgin's womb. Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23 and the announcement to Mary in the book of Luke all make plain that Mary is indeed a virgin. But for Wesley's purposes, it's not so much the virgin that's emphasized as the fact that Christ comes born as a baby of a human mother. So he is the everlasting Lord. He is worshipped and adored by all the angels, and yet he is a human being who comes in the fullness of time, God's plan, born of a woman. So Wesley then makes his conclusion in this next phrase, or this next part of the verse. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Wesley's conclusion is that Jesus is both God and man. In the Old Testament, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence with his people. But that Ark was covered by a veil of heavy array, if you will, of animal skins. Thick. Some have estimated that it may have been 6 to 8 inches thick or more. This veil completely obliterates or covers from men's sight the presence of God. And Wesley says, Jesus is indeed the King, God Himself, the everlasting Lord, and yet the human nature veils the deity from our sight. We don't see the brightness of God's glory in Christ. Those on the Mount of Transfiguration did, as a glimpse. But for the most part, when Christ comes, his flesh acts like the veil of the temple, veiling from our sight the presence of God. Jesus is pleased to do this. So the great conciliatory note of Christmas, or the birth of Christ, is that Jesus Christ, the everlasting Lord, becomes one with us. He has shared every temptation, every trial, every insult, every pain that you can ever imagine, every abandonment, every thing that you can think of going through, Christ himself has experienced, and yet without sin. He is God and he is man. So the final verse then. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Wesley, in the first verse, the King is born, but he's born for the purpose of reconciling us to God. How can he do that? Well, by being God and man. We don't bring ourselves up to God. God comes to us and brings us up to him. So then, who is this Christ? And here's where Wesley starts taking references from the Old Testament. The heaven-born Prince of Peace. He's not earth-born. He's not like you and me. Okay? He's born, first of all, from eternity as the only begotten of the Father. Secondly, he is born in the virgin's womb by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. He is heaven born. And Wesley calls him Prince of Peace. Old Testament reference, quiz time. Where is Christ called the Prince of Peace in the Old Testament? I'm sorry? Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6, wonderful counselor, right? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So Wesley says this is who Christ is. He is King, but he's the King of Peace. He's the King designed to bring us into a peaceful relationship with God. He's called the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness. That's from Malachi. The coming of Christ is pictured as if the whole world is this dark, dystopian, apocalyptic ash world destroyed by sin, and Christ comes as the sun breaking the dawn, and the beams of sunlight bring healing to this sin-scorched world. And so, just as the sun brings light and life to the grass and the trees and flowers and whatever, to all things, even to us as human beings, so Jesus Christ is the sun who dawns on the earth, bringing healing in the beams, that's what the word wings mean, the beams of sunlight that come from him. He is the sun, and he's the sun of righteousness. What heals the world is not some grand political experiment. It's not a 5-year plan. It's not the Communist Manifesto. It isn't some great, big, wonderful social experiment that heals the world. What heals the world is righteousness. Righteousness given to sinners who are reconciled to God. So, how is it then that this happens? Well, it's because Jesus Christ is the glorious God who comes in human flesh. Mild he lays his glory by. The word mild here does not mean something that is weak. You know, like salsa, right? You have extra spicy and you have medium, and then you have, for those of us who, you know, mild. You know, watered down, weak, you know. That's not, our idea of mild is calm and almost sheepish. But here it's more the idea of gentleness, kindness, compassion. When Christ lays his glory by, not by divesting himself of his divinity, but by bringing his divinity under the veil of his humanity, he doesn't do so in a harsh way. He doesn't come to us and says, "You dirty, rotten sinners. You pathetic worms." Don't get me wrong. We are worms compared to God. We are dirty, rotten sinners. But Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He doesn't raise his voice in the streets. He doesn't, you know, quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break a bruised reed. He is gentle. He is mild. And in this mildness, this mild frame of mind, he lays his glory by, veils his glory under the garb, if you will, or the veil of a human flesh, and as king in human form, he exercises all of his authority to bring the healing of peace and righteousness to sinners who had rebelled against God but are now reconciled back to him. So Wesley summarizes it in the last three lines of verse 3. What is Christ's purpose? Born that men no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. The first one, notice the contrast between the idea of being born and dying. For us, birth and death are the opposite ends of our individual life spectrum. Wesley says, Christ is born so that we may no longer die, or men no more may die. Not physical death, but spiritual. So that men may no longer die and go to hell, Christ was born. The birth and death contrasted. Secondly, he's born to raise us from the earth. He is the heaven-born Prince of Peace. We are the earth-born sinners. He is the heaven-born everlasting Lord. We are the earth-born ones who are God's enemies and need to be reconciled back to God. He raises us up from the earth. We don't build the Tower of Babel and raise ourselves up to heaven. We don't take our good works and our good resolutions and the United Nations and, you know, economic equality or any other movement, conservative or liberal, or philosophical. We don't use our reason, our rationalism, our intuition. We don't follow our own pleasures and somehow bring ourselves up from earth to heaven. He is born to raise us from the earth. We cannot save ourselves. Last, he is born to give us birth, but a second birth. Not the first one in which we were born enemies of God, but a second birth, regenerated. And this is the purpose of the king. So, some final points. Jesus is indeed king. The message of Wesley's hymn is that Christ came as king to conquer. But he's conquering us. We are the enemies who have revolted against God in Adam and our first parents. We are the enemies of God in each and every one of our sins that we commit. And Christ comes as a peaceful, mild king to give us his righteousness so that we would no longer be God's enemies, but reconciled back to him. So the kingship of Christ, secondly, is in salvation. Christ being king means we have no more fear of death. We are freed from the corruption of earth. We are freed from our own sins, our own self-destructive behaviors, our own addictions. Because we're not focused on making ourselves happy here. That's the language of rebellion. We are now focused on a kingdom that will be perfected in which righteousness dwells. The only way to do this is not that we reach up and accomplish it ourselves. It's for God to come to us in the purpose of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who as King and Prince brings us salvation. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us in Christ our Savior. We thank you that he is indeed the heaven-born Prince of Peace, that we as sinners through him are reconciled to you. We thank you for the goodwill that you have shown to us, your elect people, by saving us and by covering over all of our sins and all of our rebellions and bringing us back to yourself, reconciling us to yourself. May all glory, honor, and praise be yours as we enter into worship. May our singing and the reading of the word and our praying together and the hearing of the preaching and indeed the celebration of the Lord's Supper, may it all be done with the same joyful spirit with which the angels announced the birth of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.